entitled Jesus, the Bread of Life. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. When they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is to do this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him, comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. May God bless that reading to us, and we look forward to Chris unpicking more of it. Thank you.
Thanks, Pete. I don't think Lynn just picked on you because you were here early. You've got a great reading voice, and it's lovely to hear that scripture. I can tell I wasn't coming through. All right. Well, good morning. Welcome. Last week, we started a new series thinking about the cross of Christ. If I could have that PowerPoint up for me, thank you. You know, understanding the cross is at the centre of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? It's at the centre and heart of our faith. It's at the heart of comprehending who God is. The prophets pointed ahead to it. Jesus focused much of his teaching on it. And on that revelation, the apostles based their theology of sacrificial love, atonement, reconciliation, forgiveness, and all the rest. So last week we began by examining the message of the cross. What is the cross saying to us? Well, Jesus, we're told in Scripture, is the exact representation of God. He brings a revelation of the truth about us, about God, and about how we're reconciled. So last week I said that the message of the cross is the message of the gospel. The message of the cross about us is that we deserve to die. The message of the cross about God is that he loves us with a love that is stronger than death. And the message of the cross about reconciliation, how we're reconciled with God, is that Jesus has become our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Today we're going to think about the offense of the cross. Why is it that the message of the cross is so repellent to unbelievers and yet so precious to those who believe? I think there are three things. So what is the offense of the cross? I think it's condemnation of our sin, it's foolishness, and it's exclusivity. So we'll take those in turn. The first one, condemnation. Billy Graham said this. The cross is an offense because it says to the world, you're a sinner. The cross said to the thief who was dying on the other cross, you're a sinner and you'd better repent. And the thief did repent. He confessed his sins. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ forgave him right there. But first, the cross condemned his sin and made him confess and acknowledge that he was a sinner. Billy Graham said that he could preach on any other subject and people would be pleased to listen. But when he preached about the cross, they took offense. Because the light of the cross begins to penetrate into your extortion, into your pride, into your idolatry, into your bigotry, into your intolerance, into all the sins of your life. The cross sends a beam of light. You cringe and say, no, 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 don't expose me. But the cross goes down into the dark recesses of your heart where even your wife or husband cannot go, even your family cannot go, even your best friend cannot go, down deep inside of you and sees the sins and exposes them to the light. It's no wonder it causes offense. The Apostle John puts it like this in chapter 3, verse 19 of his gospel. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Well, I think most people are prepared to accept that they're not perfect. Most people, including me, in case you think I'm putting myself in the class that consider themselves to be perfect. But I think we have a distorted view of our own sin. We compare ourselves to others or against our own moral code. And even then, we tend to show favoritism to ourselves. We let ourselves off for things that we don't let other people off for. So we conclude, we're not that bad. The offense of the cross is the magnitude of God's solution. The Son of God laying down his life in our place. That's the only acceptable sacrifice. It shows the depth of our wickedness and our inability to atone. The cross says, this gruesome death, which Jesus died, is what you deserve. So it condemns our sin. Secondly, it's foolishness. The philosophically minded Greeks regarded God dying on a cross as foolishness. The Jews had a further problem. The law said, he that is hanged is accursed of God. So how could the Blessed One be cursed? So we'll look at those two objections in turn. First, the offense to reason. The foolishness of the cross is an offense to reason. The philosopher wants to construct a coherent picture of the world from the bottom up. They say, what can we know about the world? What do we experience of the world? And they try to put that together into a plan. The Greeks had their great thinkers, Aristotle, Plato, and they reasoned through argument how the world is and what our role in it is and about God's role in it. God dying on the cross makes no sense in that philosophy any more than it did to Descartes or Marx or Nietzsche, or indeed to our own atheistic, humanistic philosophy of today. Philosophers pride themselves in starting from the bottom up. What can we know? What do we know from our own personal experience? They then construct a set of criteria to make sense of everything and how we sit in the middle of that universe that they construct, and to which any god must adhere, if such a thing exists. The cross turns all of that on its head, and it says, here is something you can never have imagined, but which is the starting point of understanding God, yourself, and your relationship with God. You'll hear people say about the cross, I can't believe in a God who would send an innocent person to his death. Why can't God just forgive us? And even if they're prepared to accept forgiveness on this basis for themselves, they're outraged that anyone can find forgiveness through the same means. The murderer or themselves. So in these ways and many others, people say, I have a much better idea for what God should be, and I will not accept this revelation of what he's actually like. I want to define what loving is, what being just is. And I expect God, if such a thing exists, to fit into my views on these matters. But the cross is revelation. It declares something we cannot begin to discern through human reasoning. It declares this is what sacrificial love looks like. This is what forgiveness costs. This is what justice looks like and what God is like. The philosopher then becomes like someone who's completed all but one piece of a billion piece jigsaw. And they take the last piece and they say, this piece must be wrong because it will not fit into my jigsaw. So they say of the cross, this must be wrong and the rest must be right. In reality, that stone that the builders rejected is the key to constructing the whole building. Any philosophy, theology, which is not founded on Christ crucified, is ultimately flawed. This then is why the Apostle Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And so today, many find the cross dangerous nonsense. The second reason that the foolishness offends people is that it's offense to legalism. Along with the philosophers, Paul noted that there were few teachers of the law in the church. I think we all have that built-in sense of fairness. It's quite early on that children start to say, it's not fair. Or was that just me? They recognize what is just and unjust. We don't apply that law impartially, but we tend to be deeply offended if we feel we're being treated unjustly. I'm always disproportionately annoyed when somebody pushes in front of me in the queue. It's not fair. I was here first. Through the law and the prophets, God gave a revelation of how the world should work and the punishments that were deserved for various crimes. The book of Proverbs is particularly very clear that if you live in the right ways, God will reward you and you'll prosper. And if you live in the wrong ways, then God won't bless you and you'll suffer. Trouble is, life isn't like that all the time. And the Bible recognizes that in most of the rest of the Bible. But taken in isolation and applying it with a good deal of self-righteousness, it's possible to conclude, if someone is suffering, then it's due to their own personal sin. It's their fault. This is basically the argument that Job's so-called comforters used when they came to him. God is just. You are suffering. You must have done something wrong. Admit it. But several other scriptures refute that simplistic correlation between suffering and personal sin, as does the book of Job. But it was a strongly held view by many in Jesus' day. And with that line of thinking, if God allows you to die on a cross, then you deserve it. Well, crucifixion was a hideous and cruel torture. It was a torture to death. It was shameful to even speak about crucifixion in polite company. And part of the power of the particular torture was that it took a long time to die. And all the while, whilst the person suffered and died on the cross, it declared that no one was willing to step forward to rescue them. And that's why the Romans used it to suppress rebellion, and why the charge against Jesus was nailed to the cross, King of the Jews. The law stated that anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. How could Jesus be the true Messiah if he was under God's curse? It was highly offensive to suggest that the Messiah was cursed, or that God was not able to prevent the injustice. If you want to think how offensive it was, imagine if someone were to say that about Muhammad and the consequences. That was the response, that people were saying the Messiah was cursed or that God wasn't able to prevent the injustice. So the Jews demanded a sign, as we heard in the reading from Jesus' teaching. They said, whilst he was suffering and dying on the cross, they shouted at him, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So that was their argument. God would have rescued him if he'd been the Son of God. So it's foolishness to claim that he's the Messiah. Well, the Apostle Paul knew about this theology and he wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." That's Galatians 3:13. He recognized that many teachers of the law had missed the point. Jesus did become a curse, but not for his sin, but for ours. He took the curse that we deserved because we broke the law. And every one of us has broken the law. It's James in his letter who says, if you keep all of the law and break it at just one point, you're still a lawbreaker. I often find that when a policeman stops you and says you were, breaking the speed limit, you can't say, "Well, I normally obey it." On this occasion, you broke it. You're a lawbreaker. Finally, it's the cross's claim to exclusivity which is offensive. Paul wrote to the Galatians, if righteousness can be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Salvation is by grace, but it's not without cost. The cost was Jesus laying down his life. So Paul often talks about good works in response to grace, but he steadfastly argues that we must not and need not seek to add anything to the cross of Christ. For example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. For the Jews, male circumcision was entry into the covenant of the law. So some of the new converts in Galatia were arguing that the new Gentile believers should not rely only on Jesus' sacrifice, but instead should enter into the covenant of the law, becoming Jews. But Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So it makes this exclusive claim that only Jesus dying is sufficient for us to come into that relationship with God. We can't work there, however good we might appear to be. So if we preach about the Sermon on the Mount, many from other religions will agree that it's sublime teaching. If we speak about the call to love God and to love our neighbor, they're happy to affirm this. But when we declare, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved, we necessarily give offense. In the reading we heard from John 6, Jesus challenges the crowd with his claims of exclusivity. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The offense isn't mainly the clearly symbolic mentioning of eating of flesh and drinking blood, but the accusation that the Jews have no life in them. They thought they understood God. We too hear those words and it condemns us that we have no life in us. So the crowds took offense and they begin to leave Jesus. And Jesus asked them straight out in John 6, 61, just a little bit further on. Do you take offense at this? Yeah, they said. So they left. And he turns to his disciples and he says, will you leave too? Peter answers, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. It sounds a little bit to me like Peter's saying, well, it offends us too, but we haven't got anywhere else to go, really. I mean, they have recognized that Jesus is speaking about the truth, and sometimes the truth offends. You know, It can still hurt even though it's true, can't it? So you can take offense. But if you're wise, you hear what God's saying and you respond to it. Recognize the words of eternal life and respond to them. So our so-called tolerant society finds this claim to exclusivity offensive. The denial of our human ability to save ourselves, offensive. How do we apply that? Well, I said, let's give offense for the right reason. The cross declares you're more loved than you can ever have dreamed, but at the same time it says you're more sinful than you've ever imagined. It says that salvation is available to all, but that all need to be saved. As we reach out as a church, we seek to avoid giving offence through our thoughtlessness or insensitivity, but we will inevitably give offence when we preach the full gospel. And if we seek to remove the offence, remove the power of the cross to convict and to save. Jesus said these words, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Today we stand before the communion table. In communion, we have the opportunity to remember again that we have no life in us except the life which he brings. To remember that because he became sin for us, we might be forgiven. That we have no need to add any good works to his death to pay off our debt. His death is sufficient to deal with all of our sins and all of their consequences. It's the ground of our forgiveness, and it's the reason that we can forgive those that sinned against us. However desperate and however awful the sin against you, when God says to you, "My son has died for the forgiveness of that sin," which of us can say, "That's not enough"? So let's pray. Lord, again we pray that the cross of Christ might convict us, that we might recognize the declaration, the truth that it speaks, and build our understanding of the world on your love, your life laid down at the cross. Help us, Lord, to therefore forgive ourselves and to forgive others on the basis of the cross alone. And in this time, as we break bread and remember your broken body, as we drink wine and remember your poured out blood, help us to receive forgiveness and to give forgiveness and to build our lives on your Son, the bread of heaven. Amen.